This morning, what is that on the screen?
Money.
What kind of money? Yes?
Silver.
Blood money, right? It's the money by which Judas sold out to betray Jesus. We're talking about apostasy this morning in Hebrews 10:26. We're talking about the reality of Judas in our present day. Some commentators say this passage can only possibly apply to the Jewish professing church of the first century. And I absolutely disagree. There can be Judases, there are Judases all the time. I believe that's one of the reasons that Jesus chose Judas to be with him, so that we might learn the lesson. There are Christians all the time selling out cheap, and no one is exempt from the fear of it. In verse 26, we will see the word "we," in which the writer himself puts himself in the right there with his readers. And really, our summary consideration this morning is this: we must dread apostasy. We need to have a certain healthy fear as Christians. We know that there is a branch of Christianity in which it's your best life now, it's happy all the time, and there should be joy. We saw that Wednesday night, actually. Rejoice always, rejoice evermore. But there's a healthy fear that must be maintained, even as we see people sell out all the time around us, right? We see entire churches selling out cheap for a little bit of money, a little bit of growth, a gymnasium, something. However it is, I believe ultimately it's selling out for the comforts of now instead of the eternal blessedness of knowing Christ and of living for Him. So let's read Hebrews 10:26. "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God?" And you'll note verse 29 is a summary statement of apostasy. Three things: who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, "Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And Don, would you please lead us in, maybe you prayed. I can't remember who prayed at first. I'm sorry. Chaz, would you lead us in a word of prayer, please? Amen. We're in the final point on the new covenant as we are looking at the superiority of Christ, the need to draw near to Him, and we're looking at our approach. Last time it was a positive encouragement to draw near. Don't hold back. Today it's a negative warning, and next week, Lord willing, it'll be a helpful reminder. And so today as we look at this warning, we want to keep in mind that the positive is general in the New Testament, right? The Old Testament has a lot more negative things than the New Testament. And therefore, the preacher should preach accordingly. A good percentage of positive focus on Christ and a lesser emphasis on the negative, even as the Bible does. However, it also depends on what we are going through together as a congregation, right? This congregation to which the writer was writing, he gave them five warnings throughout the book, In other words, the writer was very negative because he recognized the dire straits that this congregation, these professing Jewish Christians, the straits that they were in. So what that means is the negative scriptures, sometimes actually we personally need to focus on them more if we're going through a time that requires it, a time in which Satan, we can tell that he's tempting us individually, as a family, as a church. But that's also the beauty of expository teaching, right? It takes us into passages we might not choose to go to. And this is one of those. For the child of God who is walking with the Lord, what's interesting about these sections is it can actually be a section that makes us admire God more. It can actually strengthen our joy and our peace as we remember God is serious. And I've been serious about God, and therefore I know when I read passages like this, it won't be in vain. God is for real. And the fact that I have been real with Him, it's been worth it all. But on contrast, Christians that are Christians in name only and don't have really much of a life to show for it, this is the type of passage that needs to make them tremble in their boots or in their shoes or slippers. In our culture today, right? So what we're going to do is we're going to approach this from an applicatory way. How can I apply these verses? And we'll see that the writer is painting a picture. He's being one of those fire and brimstone preachers, you might say. And he's inspired, by the way. The words are. He's painting a picture that should cause us to tremble. And what he's doing is, in five different ways, he will give us five reasons why we should dread apostasy. And so I put the word because, and we're going to see five things. You don't need to write them all down here at first, but I'll show you where we're going. We must dread apostasy because it is a doomed decision, in verse 26. We'll make this one sentence. It is a doomed decision resulting in certain destruction, having a confirmatory comparison in the Old Testament, thus receiving stricter judgment from a righteous God. And that is what we're going to see. These five different points, they go together, they flow together, to give us a healthy dread of the potential for apostasy and of apostasy itself. Number one, in verse 26, we must dread apostasy because it is a doomed decision. Let me ask, what is the difference between apostasy and any other kind of unbelief? Just what makes the apostate unique compared to the rest of unbelievers? That's a very open question, isn't it? I don't know how to... That's it. You know what's right, but you choose not to believe it. You have your man, I was just telling my mother-in-law this morning that on the island of Tobago, they have a bar called Sunday School, and it's packed on Sundays. And, you know, this passage is not for people like that. Those people are going, assuming by their lifestyle, they're displaying their just complete disinterest in Christ. They don't care. They've thrown Him off. Maybe they have a bumper sticker that says, like we saw in Tobago all the time, "Jesus is my homeboy." They would all have that with a peace sign or Bob Marley's silhouette. People like that, they're headed for the lake of fire. But this passage is for those who have gone to church, who have studied the Bible, who have learned the truth, and yet in the light of it, they choose not to believe it, just like Al said. This is the person like... Now, to some extent, this is true of everyone. Romans 1:18, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Therefore, the wrath of God is poured out on mankind. We all have light that can potentially be suppressed or pursued and embraced. But this is for those who specifically know the truth about Jesus Christ and have turned away. This is not for those who are killing people and doing all sorts of other things, although it ended up that way for the Pharisees, didn't it? They crucified the Lord of glory. But rather, they have simply made the choice to forsake Christ. Now, verse 25 is very important because our first word in verse 26 is the word for. Verse 25, it says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that, we've received the knowledge of the truth. In other words, the entire picture, contrast that's set up, is those who have forsaken the assembly of the Christians. That seems a pretty general way for the writer to call them apostates, doesn't it? Now let's keep in mind that it was a little bit different than just switching from church to church back then. If you left the assembly of the Christians as a Jew, it was to go back to the temple in Jerusalem and to the temple sacrifices. So this is talking about someone who has left the assembly of Christians for the assembly of unbelievers and of another religion. A religion in this case that actually was good in its time, but now was worse than worthless if a person looked to those animal sacrifices, as we've learned. And so he says, if we sin willfully, after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. By forsaking the assembly of Christians, the Jewish professing believers may have thought it was not a big deal. You know, times are hard. Christians are being lit on fire, fed to lions and hungry dogs. I think I can just, you know, kind of slide out of here and start offering some animals again, because Rome doesn't seem to care about that right now. And the writer says it's sinning willfully to claim ignorant bliss, right? It's a willful sin. It's present tense. He says, for if we go on sinning willfully, in other words, that this switch of religions is not merely a one-time decision, but it is an ongoing, hard-line approach to sin. It's a specific denial of Christ. At the same time, a forsaking of Christ's assembly is a forsaking of Christ himself. Can you think of another epistle that has warnings and encouragements like Hebrews, but it deals with the fact that forsaking Christ or forsaking Christ's people both are signals of apostasy? Can anyone think of a letter? A lack of love for the brethren is just as bad as a lack of love for Christ himself. 1 John. 1 John is a book that often we turn to talk about fellowship with God. And yet it's a book that describes those who have gone out from us have proved that they were not of us. And again, that does not mean that this particular church, if someone moves churches, that they are condemned as an apostate. That's not what we mean. It's that if they switch from what we preach, Christ and Him crucified, and they turn away from Christ, either back to the world or to some religion of good works, self-merit, it is just as a sign of apostasy as if they renounce Christ himself. Willfully is the first word in the Greek New Testament for verse 26. The very first word in the verse is willfully. So in other words, the Greek is constructed differently than English or Spanish or German or any of those. It's constructed to lay out emphasis. And so the very first word is willful. We all have a will, right? And we're all using it all the time. Even those who say, I forgot to go to church. They're exercising their will. And often we can say, I used to tell my dad, oh, I forgot to obey when I was a little kid. And he said, well, let's go to the basement and get the remembrance stick out. It is sinning willfully, and it's an ongoing willfulness. In the Old Testament, David brought it out in Psalm 19 that there is a difference between hidden sins and presumptuous sins. Those sins that hidden, if they go on, they lead to the fact that it's really just it's outward willfulness. In this section, we are not dealing with sins of ignorance, which receive lesser judgment, though they do receive judgment. We're dealing with, as we see in the next word, sins of knowledge. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 3 and 4, it says, God is not willing that any should perish. I'm sorry, that's not the verse. Let's turn there. I was starting to quote from 2 Peter. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 2, verse 3. Same word for knowledge. This kind of explains what he means. Second Timothy? I meant 1 Timothy if I said 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy 2 in verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. This is the desire of God, that all might come to the knowledge of the truth. But here's what's amazing about apostasy. By the way, these passages are very helpful because it explains what we often consider a great mystery, doesn't it? How is it that, for instance, children who grow up in a Christian home and who made a profession of faith, we see them fall away? How is it that adults do this, that families, entire churches? Well, God wants people to come to the knowledge of the truth. But in our section, we find that some come to the knowledge of the truth and then they turn away from it. It's amazing. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2. It really does boggle our minds, but the scriptures make it very clear that it happens, that it's possible, and that it's fearful, that it's to be dreaded. 2 Peter 2 in verse 20. One thing we forget sometimes about these false teachers of 2 Peter and the Epistle Jude, they were once men of Christianity, men who preached the faith that now they deny. For if they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, can you get better than that? They are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Jesus said of Judas, it would have been better that he had never been what? Born. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. So turn back to Hebrews 10:26. They have come to the knowledge of the truth. We've learned already, haven't we, how far a person can come in Christ and yet still apostatize. Chapter 6 of Hebrews in verse 4. This is a parallel passage. It is the parallel warning in Hebrews. We spent some time on this one to try and clarify what is considered probably the most difficult passage in this letter. Hebrews 6 verse 4. For it is impossible, and the connection with impossible is verse 6, to renew them again to repentance. But let's read. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. How far can a person go? They can get to the point where they experience all the same spiritual experience as one who has truly been born again. And yet there's one thing they've missed. Regeneration. And only God can see that, apparently. James tells us that until we see the fruitfulness in their lives, we cannot know if a person's been justified. It's such shaky ground in our day. In these last days, since Jesus ascended, it has been the last days. Christians have been falling away. We learned back in chapter 6 that the unpardonable sin has little to nothing to do with our personal doubts, but it consists of a deliberate rejection of Jesus Christ. Whether it be a deliberate rejection of his person or his people, same thing as the apostles and the New Testament prophets show. This knowledge, this word back in Hebrews 10:26, the knowledge of the truth summarizes what we saw in Hebrews 6. It is coming to the place where you know everything that you need to know to be saved. You know it here, you know it here, in your head and in your heart, and you turn away. Judas, right? The reaction of the apostles, the disciples, to Jesus at the upper room regarding Judas demonstrates how good that man was. How real he was, and how much he played the part. I think Judas is the greatest object lesson to strike fear in our hearts. The disciples could not even tell that he was a bad egg. They didn't know. And so he had come to the knowledge of the truth. It says, for someone who forsakes the assembling, sins willfully so, in receiving the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. In verse 26, it is a decision that is doomed. This word remaineth occurs one other time. It says, there remaineth therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. One of the most beautiful verses in Hebrews. For those of us who have trusted in Christ, there is always remaining. There's always more. And among it, among the blessings that we have, there is a sabbatismos in the Greek, a Sabbath rest. A Sabbath 24/7, all the days of the week, fellowship with Christ. But for those, for the apostate, there remains nothing. No pardon, no offering. No more offering. As we read in chapter 6, it is impossible to crucify the Lord afresh. Christ died for sinners. Christ did not die for apostates. What do we mean? Christ died for all sin. But the problem with apostasy is it is a direct denial of the cross. Christ didn't die for those who reject his death. Is that all right? Now, let's clarify. There are many. Perhaps Richard Dawkins. Anyone know who he is? Maybe he'll accept the Lord on his deathbed. One of the most outspoken atheists in our day. Christ died for him. But Richard Dawkins is not an apostate. He's never claimed to be a Christian. Nor did Stephen Hawking or other of these evolutionists and atheists. This is a person who has turned from Christ and says, I'm going to write a book called Love Wins. You don't need the cross for salvation. There is no sacrifice for that kind of sin. They are doomed. Chapter 10, verse 10 said, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. There's no more. There's no further offering. If we reject that, we are doomed. John said it is a sin unto death. In 1 John 5:16, eternal death. And so it is a doomed decision. The cross is it. If we reject the cross, then we've rejected our only way of escape. And when the apostate rejects the cross, we also learn elsewhere in the New Testament that there is a hardening that can take place, where not again can they return to the knowledge of that truth. But until they stop breathing, until we stop breathing, there is opportunity, right, to repent and to truly receive Jesus Christ as our Savior and as our Lamb. And so it is a doomed decision, that is apostasy, that results in certain destruction. In verse 27, but a fearful, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. This is the second point on your handout. What remains? All that remains is a fear-inspiring or very terrifying expectation of judgment which leads to ravenous fire. That's the picture. He is painting a picture for us. The word certain in the King James, all it means is some. And it would be, it's interesting how the Greek is here. It's very similar to our English. There is some kind of judgment coming for this kind of person. That's what he's saying. There is some awful fire for the Christian who rejects Christ. It is a fire that is hotter than any others will taste, like with Judas. The only other place in the New Testament the word fearful occurs in the Greek, two other places, and it is in Hebrews. We'll close out with the second place in verse 31. It is a fearful thing, a frightening thing, to fall into the hands of the living God. And then in chapter 12, in verse 21, we'll see that it described Mount Sinai. It described that awful mount that demonstrated the holiness of God. What this tells us is God has not changed, right? God's holiness, his vengeance, his wrath, it hasn't changed. But merely the blessings available have only increased and grown greater. His long suffering has stretched longer. But what remains is a fearful looking for of judgment, a frightful expectation, a fear-inspiring look toward judgment and fiery indignation. Judgment here is the word, we looked at it before, the word Transliterated into the English, crisis, but with a K in the Greek. It means a fearful expectation of divine investigation that always results for the unbeliever in fiery indignation. And I did not mean for that to rhyme, but maybe that'll stick that way. It is a fearful expectation of divine investigation that at this judgment will always result in fiery indignation. Please turn to Revelation chapter 20 in verse 11. Here's the picture on the screen that the writer's referring to. The books are opened. The dead stand, small and great, before the throne of God. That white, holy, pure throne. Revelation 20 verse 11. It says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." Incredible. Picture a throne in the midst of the heavens with nothing around it. Everything has melted away from the presence of God. "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." What an awful thing. We talked to people in calling yesterday. One man said, "I'm trying to keep the Ten Commandments." He will be judged according to those commandments, and he will perish if he does not repent and trust in Christ. "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found in the book of life was" what? "Cast into the lake of fire." Turn back to Hebrews 10. That's the picture. We have a fire and brimstone preacher here, whether it's Paul or Apollos or whoever wrote it. They believed that it was important to paint out the flames of hell for us to see. Jonathan Edwards, right? "Sinners in the hands of an angry God," that painted the sinner as hanging from a thread that shouldn't be able to support our weight if it weren't for the hand of God, ready to snap and plunge into the abyss at any moment. And when I was studying this, I was sitting in my study looking at my wood stove, and I don't let Heather usually mess with it because there's a thing that happens where it's starved for air. That's how it always sits. And when you open the door sometimes and the vents are open, it'll send a fireball out the door. And that's the picture of hell here. Literally, in verse 27, he says, "It is a fiery fury which will eat the adversaries." It's a fire starved of air that in that judgment day, God will open the vents and cast in the wicked, and the fire will let up a fireball and consume them. It's a picture very similar to Daniel in the lion's den, as the word for devour is a word everywhere elsewhere translated for animals that eat. When Daniel was thrown into the lion's den like the believer today, he had rest, right? The angel of the Lord shut the lion's mouths. Daniel, we don't know if he had a good night's sleep. That's how the picture shows it often. But he had rest, didn't he? Even in the midst of lions, he was okay. That's like the believer that sticks in there, who has not only trusted in Christ, but walks with him and looks to him and stands with him no matter the cost. And then there's Daniel's enemies, right? Some of the children's books leave that part out. They were thrown in, and before they hit the bottom, they were devoured. Every part of them, the lions ate. That's the picture we have. It is a fire that will, a zeal and envy and indignation of fire, of hellfire that will burn with fury. So what a horrible, horrible picture. But I want to read from Lenski. He says, "So much preaching is weak and flabby." This man's writing 100 years ago. I didn't know they had that word then. "So much preaching is weak and flabby because it fails to sound the stern warning which the writer, like Jesus and the rest of Scripture, uses again and again. Preachers think it wise not to appeal to the motive of fear. But by not frightening men into heaven, they fail to frighten them out of hell. Seething zeal of fire ready to devour is a frightful thing. To fall into the hands of the living God, whom one has outraged, is frightful." It is terrifying, isn't it? Why would we fail to be honest? It's terrifying. And so, while spiritually speaking, the apostate has never been regenerated and thus lacks any real spiritual discernment, ultimately. Practically speaking, he or she has chosen to abandon Christ because of adversity. Isn't that what it always comes down to? Judas had the cash. Others don't like the persecution. Some can't take the position in the body of Christ, the battle against Satan, all of it. They turn away, but they'll find in the end that though they have escaped adversity today, they have become an adversary of God. And that is the final word in verse 27. The adversaries. I believe many apostates didn't know that they were making themselves adversaries of God. But the writer is saying, ignorance is no excuse. It is a willful sin. And one day they will bow before the throne. It is a doomed decision, apostasy, resulting in certain destruction, having a confirmatory comparison. Now, who are the readers? They're Hebrews, right? They're thinking Old Testament. And so the writer gives them a comparison that confirms what he's saying in verse 28. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Now, we won't turn there for time, but in Deuteronomy 17, this is where it's quoted from. There's other passages that he may have alluded to, but this is the specific passage. It perfectly aligns with our own. In that passage, Moses spoke of one who committed apostasy. This was not merely of a man picking up sticks on the Sabbath. We know that he died right when it was inaugurated, but this was 40 years later, slightly different, and I'll explain how. This was a man who chose to follow other gods. When such a man came about and made such a decision, man or woman, parent or child, there were to be either two or three witnesses that would confirm that they saw this happen, that he blasphemed God. There was no jury. There was no appeals court. There was no psychiatrist called in to plead insanity. There was no subjective assessment of the man. There's no deliberation. There was immediate stoning. And the witnesses were to stone the man or woman or child, whoever. Death without mercy for apostasy under the law of Moses. Specifically for turning away from the God of that law. Deuteronomy 17, verses 1 through 6. He that despised, that word for despised, is to consider it worthless. And the word is used several times in the Old Testament. It was the track record of the nation of Israel. They lightly esteemed it. They considered it very little. And it's a word that demonstrates itself by idolatry, by turning to other gods, death without mercy. And with that comparison, we have another picture painted, don't we? Of a stone held in the air, ready to come down on anyone that would reject the God of Moses' law, who would reject Moses' law that revealed God. So the writer continues to paint a picture that strikes fear in our hearts. No more sacrifice for sins, devouring fire, stoning. Thus, if one died without mercy under Moses' law, how much worse a punishment under the new covenant? Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, verse 29, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? Stricter judgment, that's a word that I believe James used. It's a word we can use here, sorer or worse punishment. Worse punishment. You could say that in our dispensation, those who turn against the truth of this covenant, knowing it full well, even being granted, I mentioned a little bit ago, I want to correct that, they've actually been granted spiritual discernment in order to be saved. They've turned away. They will receive the worst inflicted judgment in the lake of fire of anyone in any dispensation. Jesus said that, didn't he? Again and again. Woe unto you, certain cities. The judgment will be worse for you than for Sodom and Gomorrah in the end. It does not mean that the person today who's just completely disregarded God will not perish, but that the flames of hell will be hotter, so to speak, for those who, knowing more, have rejected it. There are degrees of judgment. And so let's break out for just a moment. You have a breakout outline. on your handout. Because in this verse, we have a summary statement of apostasy. What is it to apostatize? What is it to make this decision? What are we really doing? Well, there's three things. And I believe one commentator was right when he sees the Trinity here. We have despised the Father's gift, the Son of God. We have despised the Son's work, His precious sanctified blood. And we have despised the Spirit who wrote the gospel of grace, who opens our eyes to God's grace, and who imparts that grace into our lives in His own person when we trust in Christ's work. We have despised all three of the Godhead when we turn away from Jesus Christ. Number one, we have trodden underfoot. I don't want to say we because this really does become terrifying, doesn't it? And I, for one, intend with all my heart, sweat, blood, and everything to be serious with Christ, to live for Him. Do we all feel that way? Does this kind of a verse strike fear in our hearts, make us shudder? It must. If our lives are to be real, to be genuine, there's no other kind of Christian life. There's no kind of carnal, materialistic Christian life. There's no allowance for it in the Scriptures. Carnality is a mystery, and the mystery is this. Are they saved or are they not? The judgment will tell. To trample underfoot the Son of God. How? When? By merely forsaking the assembling of the believers. That's our context, remember? It's pretty shocking. John, the Apostle John, does the same thing. Due to adversity in the Christian life. It seems awfully harsh, but this is how Christ feels about it. This is how God the Father feels. We have seen, starting in chapter 1, verse 2, the superiority of the Son. Seven things in chapter 1. Who, creating the worlds, upholding them by the word of His power, being the brightness of God's, the effulgence of God's glory, the exact image of His person, who, purging our sins, is set down at the right hand of the majesty of God, the only one who has the right to enter into the majesty, to turn against Him. But consider in another level what a sin against God to reject His only begotten Son. He said, in whom I am well pleased. God is not pleased with any of us apart from Jesus Christ. How much worse when, having shown us His Son, opened our eyes to His Son, we say, no thanks, I'll pick another present, another gift, less unspeakable, less wonderful. It is to trample underfoot the Son of God. It is to despise the Father. It is a sin against the Son. For the one who apostatizes is counted the blood of the covenant an unholy thing. The ESV translate this interestingly. It says, who have profaned the blood of the covenant. That's really what a word that we could use. To profane is to take something holy and to consider it common. You have calculated the blood of the covenant as an unholy thing. You've made a decision, and I shouldn't just say you or we, right? The apostatizer has done this. Isaiah 53:4, he was stricken, smitten of God, and we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We counted him a criminal. We counted him worthless. We counted him like any of the thieves until we were saved, right? Until we realized that the man in the middle was very different. He was the Son of God. But this is one who, having trusted in Him at one time, yet we realize not to the point of regeneration, has now turned away from Him and counted Him as just another death. The blood that hallows the one who claims it. It says, wherewith He was sanctified. There's two ways to take this phrase. This either means that this is the blood that set apart the one who claimed it. When we come to the communion service, it is the most precious time for the child of God, isn't it? We celebrate it, by the way, the first Sunday of every month after our morning worship service. It is the highest ordinance for the child of God, because in it we remember what Jesus did. But in it, we also set ourselves apart as Christians, followers of Christ, believers in the blood, you might say. In that sense, and also in the sense that merely being called a Christian, what has set us apart is the blood of Christ. Because here we know that they were not sanctified in the sense that they were placed into the body of Christ because they fell away. The Spirit does not undo his baptism. But some commentaries may be correct in pointing the he here back to the Son of God. The blood of Christ is what set him apart as the holy sacrifice for all time. When Jesus died on that cross, the veil was rent. Even the centurion had to say, this man was the Son of God. And while none of them agree or are conclusive, I think we can take it as that today. The cross is what set Jesus apart as the holy Son of God and Lamb that could take away our sins. To count the blood unholy is to discount the primary function of Jesus Christ when he came to this earth as our priest, was to die for our sins. It is through that blood that he brought about the new covenant and through which he can be our living high priest, that we have all things. To discount the blood is to discount the Son of God entirely. It is to discount the Messiah. 2 Peter 2:1 says that the false teachers deny the Lord who bought them. They deny the redemptive work of Christ. And so, what a strong word. And finally, this lines up with what Jesus said in the Gospels. You have done despite. Now, this word is probably the most poorly translated in verse 29. It is to insult plus the prefix in the Greek hooper, we would say hyper. To hyper insult the Holy Spirit. Or to super outrage the Spirit of God. There is an infuriation of the Spirit. Quite a picture of God, isn't it? The Spirit is pictured here as a person with emotions who has been infuriated by our turning against the Son of God. The Spirit of grace. Now, a reminder, for those of us who know the Lord, this is a beautiful picture of our God, isn't it? He is a holy, righteous, personal, real, living God. So is the Spirit, who, if you know the Lord today, he is abiding in you forever. He is the Spirit of grace. He is the Spirit who has imparted grace into your lives, into our lives, as he showed us the grace of God in Christ Jesus at Calvary. He is the Spirit of grace in that he enables us to do all things through Christ. He is the Spirit of grace in that he's compassionate toward us in our sinfulness, in our weaknesses, in our worship, right? And yet to turn away from Christ and from the worship of the believers is to infuriate this one. Let's turn to Matthew 12:32. Matthew 12:32. It says, and whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Please turn to Mark chapter 3, verse 29. Verily I say unto you, Mark 3:28, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men in blasphemies wherewith soever they blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Now notice verse 30, because they said he hath an unclean spirit. The context is required to understand the meaning of Jesus' words. To attribute as Satan's work or as a worthless work the work of the Holy Spirit is to completely discount the only thing that can save our souls. And therefore, there can be no pardon. For that is the pardoning work of the Spirit. To attribute to the cross nothing more than common blood is to utterly discount the one thing that the Spirit accomplished to save our souls. There is no pardon. There is no forgiveness. Now, we cannot say when a person has passed, gone beyond, the point of no return, where they've become hardened, as Romans describes it in other places. Again, to a person's dying breath, we reach them with the gospel. There is hope for the lost. But for the one who adamantly refuses Christ, in that place, there is no prayer that will save their soul, no work that can help them, not until they turn and look to Christ as their only salvation. And this brings us to the final. Apostasy must be dreaded because it is a doomed decision resulting in certain destruction, having a confirmatory comparison, thus receiving stricter judgment from a righteous God. For we know Him, 10:30 in Hebrews, that hath said, "Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again the Lord shall judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." These phrases, vengeance and judgment, originally and elsewhere, both in Deuteronomy, in the Song of Moses, in the writings of Paul in Romans 12, were written to comfort the people of God. But here they are written to bring trembling in those in the body of Christ, of healthy trembling, to recognize that the God who avenges His own will pour out His vengeance on His enemies. And there's no middle ground. There's no purgatory, right? There's no waiting room, waiting place. We know Him, it says. We know Him. That's why there's the danger of apostasy, because we know all this stuff about God. We know the truth. Let's act on it. Let's recognize the implications, the ramifications, that the God whom we study, the God whom we serve, the God of the Old Testament, O Jews, that you know so well, said this, "Vengeance belongs to me. I will recompense. I will pay out." The word for vengeance means a full meting out or pouring out of justice. All it means is this: God alone is a just God. He alone is the one who deals out justice. And God alone is the judge. I remember a fellow at the gym where I used to go. I think I've told this before. He had a big tattoo: "God alone can judge me." And from some of the things he said, I'm afraid God will judge him. What a fearful thing. But to those of us who hide beneath the cross and take refuge in the blood of Christ and claim nothing of our own righteousness, not some progressive growth in becoming a better person, but an instantaneous, one-time, utter renouncement of our good works and of everything that we are and have trusted in Christ, the vengeance and judgment of God are one of our greatest comforts and joys. God is real, and there is a judgment coming. And in that day, I will see, my faith will be made sight, and God will deal out that salvation that He's promised. It says that He will judge His people. Judgment begins at the house of God. And if the Jew thought they would escape by their Jewishness, or the Christian by their churchianity, let us remember, judgment begins for those who know the truth. For the believer, the vengeance and judgment of God, again, are their comfort through suffering wrongfully. But for the apostate, they are qualities that instill fear and insecurity. Let's consider this final verse. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a frightful thing. It is a fear-inspiring thing. It is a thing that either promotes godly fear unto repentance, or just a terrifying fear that reaches its climax on our deathbed and sees its reality in eternity. Don't let fear remain with you today if you don't know the Lord. If anyone here has never trusted in Christ, come to Him. Because better to fall into the hands of God, like David, "Let me fall into the hands of God, for He is merciful," than to say, "Christ isn't quite enough. He's not enough. I need some of my righteousness, some of my work, some of my past, some of my Christianity." No, Christ is all there is. He's the only sacrifice God will accept. In Matthew 10, Jesus said, "Fear not them which can kill the body, but fear Him which can kill both body and soul in hell." God's power is infinite. And how much apostasy is caused, humanly speaking, by the stony ground and hot sun? You know the analogy that Jesus used, the parable? When the roots hit the stone and the sun comes out, what happens to the plant? It withers. It withers because there was no depth of earth. There was no regeneration in Christ. But what was it that brought it about? The hardships of Christian life. If we would see the greatness of God, then we would see how little our sufferings are, how small man is. And in the words of Isaiah, cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils. Wait on the Lord and mount up with those wings as eagles. The living God occurs four times in Hebrews. It's an emphasis in this letter. He is a God who is alive. And my computer died right then. Good timing. We need to end. Has God changed? No, he hasn't. Is God merely another name? No, he's living. He's personal. He's active. And one day, he will accomplish his word. Has he slackened his holiness? No, not at all. In this age of grace, he's given us more. We are more accountable, more responsible. For the believer, Malachi 3:6 says, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are, what? Not consumed. We could say, therefore you apostatizers will be consumed. So three applications this morning, briefly in closing. For the unbeliever, for those who are just not sure about eternity, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Enter into the fold, into the family, the household of God through Christ. For all who claim to be Christians with that firm knowledge, I am a child of God, fear apostasy, dread apostasy. The writer put himself in the same boat. There is a sense in which until glory, we must have a healthy fear. The perseverance of the saints is the preservation of God, but it is likewise the cooperation with his word. It says in Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing this, that it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And today, if you feel that you have committed the unpardonable sin, perhaps, you are dreaded. You dread God. You think, I'm too wicked. I'm too wretched. I've failed too much. There's no such thing. Rest in Christ. Run to Christ. Trust in God's word. 2 Timothy 1:12, you can claim with Paul, I know him whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that great day, that judgment day. Rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we live for him with all of our hearts and souls and not be those who fall away to apostasy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, the sections that encourage, the sections that convict. We are so thrilled to know, Father, that you are real, that you are living, and that one day you will return. May we be those who have trusted in you to the saving of our souls and who live for you with all our strength and all our hearts and all our souls. Father, bless Salem Bible Church, that we might be a shining light in a day of apostasy for your glory till Jesus comes. May we see souls saved. In Jesus' name, amen.